Good evening, church family. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be continuing our mini-series of the encounter of the woman at the well. So won't you turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 16 to 30. Let's read together. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of God. May our souls be nourished by its truth. And Matt has already prayed that we would have receptive hearts as we hear his holy word. So a couple weeks ago, we began this incredible encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We saw how, at the height of the noonday heat, a weary and thirsty Jesus met a woman who was far wearier and thirstier than she realized. She came looking for water, but he offered her something infinitely greater, a living water that wells up to eternal life. And Jesus initiated the conversation. He broke every cultural barrier, and he began awakening her heart to the spiritual thirst that she had long been trying to quench with all the wrong things. We saw a woman ashamed and rejected, suddenly drawn into conversation with the very Son of God. And by the end of verse 15, something in her heart had begun to shift. She said, "Sir, give me this water." She still didn't fully understand, but she wanted it. Her soul was stirring and her thirst was rising. And that brings us to our passage today. We know that true transformation begins with truth. If Jesus is going to truly satisfy her thirst, he must first expose the broken cisterns that she's been drinking from. So he tells her, "Go call your husband." With one sentence, he lovingly but directly shines a light into the corner that is most painful of her heart. And so today we'll pick up where we left off. In this passage, we'll see 3 points: revealing the hearts of sin, redirecting the focus of worship, and redeeming the soul with living water. So in the first place, we see revealing the hearts of sin. Now, many people see no connection between the woman's request in verse 15, where she says, "Sir, give me this living water," and Jesus' reply. In verse 16, Jesus answers her by saying, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, at first it might seem quite abrupt and artificial, but in fact there is a smooth and natural progression in this conversation. And let me show you how. The woman misunderstood both who Jesus was and the nature of the living water that he offered. In verse 16, Jesus' reply shows us that this Samaritan woman misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need, the real nature and extent of her spiritual thirst. But he exposes the very heart of her issue, her sin. And since the woman failed to grasp the nature of the living water that he spoke of, Jesus moved the conversation to her need for repentance and redemption. And he responded to her interest. How? By offering her the opportunity to confess her sins. He's not just telling her to go call her husband, but he's telling her to confess her failures so that she might receive forgiveness to be purified and delivered from sin's enslavement. But this thirst will not truly be awakened unless there is a sense of guilt, a consciousness of sin. And his reminder of this woman's sin and immoral life is best given through the mention of her husband. You see, Jesus has just set her conscience on fire. That was the way to show her sins. And that was the way that she could see what she has fallen slave to. To send a fiery light into the center of darkness. Jesus is showing this woman that she not only desperately desired this living water, but that she desperately needs it. He's showing her that she first needs to understand how thirsty her soul really is before she can drink from it. Do you see that? How sweet is the living water when you've been deprived your whole life? You see, just as Thomas Watson so beautifully puts it, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Those who truly thirst for the righteousness that God provides in salvation confess and repent. Scripture tells us that salvation is not without repentance. And that always means that we are to turn away from sin. Jesus didn't come to grant sinners perfection in the next life, only to leave them in sin in this one. Titus 2 verse 14 tells us that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But in verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. But just think of how remarkable this really was. Just moments ago, this woman had met a stranger, and he wasn't even from her region. So how could he ever know of her reputation? This man reached beyond the natural knowledge, and he knows her hidden sins. But Jesus lovingly brings her hidden life of darkness and sin into the light of confession. He had just unpacked her entire life of immorality and sin right before her. John's main point here is not just to show us the filth of her sins, but to show us the purity and holiness of God in his supernatural knowledge. Because the reply of the king doesn't just reveal who she is, but also reveals the very nature of the great giver. By exposing her sin, Jesus is preparing her heart for the knowledge and reception of the gift of God, from verse 10, which is what? The living water. By revealing and laying bare her entire immoral past and present life, he is also revealing his character. He manifests himself, showing his divine nature as the omniscient one, the God of the cosmos. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is perfectly and remarkably familiar with every single detail in every being's life, whether they are in heaven, whether they're on earth or whether they're in the depths of hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Even in his glory and holiness, he still has intimate knowledge of you. Matthew 10 verse 30 tells us, he knows the number of hairs on your head. But Jesus doesn't just know the number of hairs on your head. He knows the deepest thoughts and feelings of every individual, even the ones that you want nobody to know about. Psalm 139 verse 1 to 2 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And in verse 4 of the same passage, it says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. She can't hide from God, not even her deepest secrets. He sees all things. But isn't it just incredible how God, Jesus meets this woman in her need? Jesus meets us in our need. He sympathizes with our weakness. He finds us in the dark waters of human trouble. And Jesus doesn't do this to shame her, but rather to show her that he wants to save her. Jesus drives to the individual's greatest sin, hopelessness, guilt, despair, and need. He knows your sin to deal with your sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that good news? Psalm 51 verse 6 tells us that God teaches us wisdom in the secret heart. But in this woman's response of, I have no husband, she tries to hide her shame. Her entire life and identity are built on a foundation of shame. She tries to evade Jesus' revelation of the truth because she can't stand the shame of her sins. Her sinful actions have led her to travel far and wide just to avoid public shame. She may have come all this way to evade the Samaritans, but there is no way she can evade the presence of God. No amount of geographical and relational running can escape God's omnipresence. And this woman didn't just tell a direct lie, but her intention was to hide a full truth. Her attempt to hide her sin only resulted in the commission of more. Do you see that? Sin does not lie alone in its darkness. That is why you can't leave it in its malignant state. You have to deal with it, confess it. The danger in presenting half-truths is that there is always intention to deceive. And isn't that exactly what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden? When a half-truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. Her desperate attempt to conceal her sin from an omniscient God was futile. And Jesus' reply forced her to face it. He said, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So as Jesus lovingly unmasked her sin, and in refusing to call the man that she was now living with her husband, Jesus rejects the notion that by simply living together constitutes his marriage. He's trying to show her reality. Her broken relationships mirror her broken faithfulness to God. Just as Jesus rightly pointed out that the water she truly seeks is not the water she has, Jesus again tells her that the husband she now has is not the husband she truly seeks. The woman truly has no husband because she does not have the divine husband that she so desperately longs for. In all her sin, she has been searching for the ultimate bridegroom in Jesus Christ, that will love her and satisfy her beyond her deepest imagination, without realizing that her sins are what is separating her from what she desperately longs for. There is no sin in your life that cannot pass from the knowledge of God. God cannot overlook evil. There is no shame that can be hidden. There is no area that you can avoid the presence of God. And God knows and feels every single time that you sin against Him, that you cast Him aside. In the same way that a father mourns and knows when you push him away, so your heavenly Father knows your separation from His presence every single time you sin. Are you trying to hide the secret sins of your heart from God? Are you avoiding your guilt and shame, only to leave the darkness of your heart unconfessed? Check your own heart today. Jesus doesn't come to meet the version of you that you perform for others. He wants the real you, the hidden you, broken you. That's what He came to save. And so, having her sin revealed and her soul stirred, the woman now longs for reconciliation with God. And this longing naturally leads to the question of worship. So in the second place, we see redirecting the focus of worship. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now the woman doesn't deny what Jesus has said of her messy past, but rather by calling him a prophet, she really admits her own guilt. She affirms that Jesus' precise knowledge of her past is completely accurate. She wasn't trying to hide her sin any longer. Jesus' statement resulted in a confession where this woman turned from her sin, hoping to receive the water of eternal life. And having been convicted of her sin and need for forgiveness, the woman was stirred to a response. She wanted to know where she could go to meet God and seek His grace and salvation. And since Jesus was obviously a prophet of God, she thought he would know where to send her. So she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And with this, she actually raised one of the major topics of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. Both believed that under the Old Covenant, God had directed His people to worship Him in a specific place. And so the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible as canonical, and so chose Mount Gerizim as their place of worship. The Jews, on the other hand, who accepted the complete Old Testament canon, recognized that God had chosen Jerusalem as the place of worship. But Jesus' reply in verse 21 shows us that the place of worship will soon no longer be a necessary discussion. He said, "True worship will take place neither on this mountain, being Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem." Why? Because under the new covenant, any external ceremony or ritual, whether Jewish or Samaritan, will not be necessary. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus is telling her that the place of worship doesn't matter. That isn't the issue, and that isn't what you should be so fixated or focused on. In verse 22, he says, "You, being the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus tells her that Samaritan worship wasn't acceptable. Why? Because they worshipped in ignorance. They didn't worship in truth, certainly not the whole truth. Their worship was inadequate because they only used the first 5 books of the Bible, where they limited themselves to an incomplete knowledge of the revelation of God. And so he says that salvation is from the Jews, because the source of salvation is of Jewish descent, being the very Messiah that stood right in front of her. But what he was really trying to point out is that it wasn't the place of worship, but rather the nature of worship that really mattered. These six verses are verses 19 to 24, explain how tremendously compelling and important the subject of worship really is. In Philippians 3 verse 3, the Apostle Paul lists it as one of the great distinctives of true belief. He says, "True believers glory in Christ, they put no confidence in the flesh, and they worship by the Spirit of God." And this is essential to our focus. In fact, in the book of John, there are only 5 uses of the word must in the command. John 3 verse 7 says, "You must be born again." John 3 verse 14 says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." John 3 verse 30 says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John 9 verse 4 says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day." And here in our passage in John 4:24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." R. Kent Hughes reminds us of the absolute importance. He says, "Christian worship is the most momentous, most urgent, most glorious action that can take place in human life. It is the highest function in which our souls can be involved. The very highest. Our lives are supposed to be lived in total worship of God. Not just fractionally, but completely, wholeheartedly. Our lives are not our own, but we don't live like that." John is showing us that our King views this matter of worship as of the utmost importance. And that is why he immediately answered the woman's question. He brushed off the irrelevant and he digs directly to the heart of the matter. The problem with us is that we have all that is required of true worship, yet we still don't worship as we ought to. But the real question is, and this is the question Jesus answered. He says, "What does God require in worship?" Well, we found our answers in verses 23 and 24. He says, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So what is he saying? He's telling us to worship in spirit and truth. Now spirit doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. It's the very depths of the human being. Worship must be internal, not some external practice or tradition. It must be from the heart and the soul. There's nothing deeper. Authentic worship only happens when the very core of our inner being is used in worshiping God. That's true worship. Charles Spurgeon once said that God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Truth means that we are to worship what is true about God. And in essence, worshiping in truth only occurs when we worship what is in accordance with what God has revealed about Himself. And where do we find that? In His Word. True worship has to be consistent with what Scripture teaches about Jesus, the Word incarnate. But both the Jews and Samaritans relied on outward, external ceremonies, rituals, and sacrifices. It wasn't worship in spirit and truth. And although the Jews had a better understanding of the truth, because they had a complete Old Testament, both had a centered focus on the external. True worship isn't conforming to the outward standards of religion. That isn't worship. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 8 to 9, people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. R. Kent Hughes tells us, every failure in worship or in doctrine or practice can be traced back to wrong thoughts about God. A wrong conception of God is the root of idolatry. We must be people of the Word, because the clearest revelation of God that we have is in His Word. Romans 1 verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Jesus is redirecting us to the heart and brings us back to true worship. It isn't about the place. It's not about the rituals. And worship certainly is a mindless activity. It requires a whole-spirited interaction with the truth of God. How often are you putting on an outward conformity of worship just to hide your heart's true master? Do we worship only when we come to church? Or are our lives fragrant offerings of worship in wholehearted devotion? And having refocused the nature of true worship, Jesus now reveals the object of the worship, which is the Messiah Himself, which brings us to our next point. In the third place, we see redeeming the soul with living water. In verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. She still didn't recognize that the very Messiah she spoke of stood right in front of her eyes. She expressed the hope in how the Messiah would one day come and make all these things clear to her, despite the fact that He just did. But this encounter reached its pinnacle, its powerful climax, in Jesus' words in verse 26. He says, I who speak to you am He. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the divine Son of God who has come in order that we might be reconciled to God. He is the Savior and Redeemer, the remedy to our disease of sin. He is the great physician that offers the healing, the sacrifice, and eternal intimacy through His death and resurrection. He's the love and divine husband that came to save the world, offering life through His living waters of salvation. It flows from Christ's atoning work on the cross, purchased at the cost of His blood, and poured out so that we never have to thirst again. The great I Am is the glorious, divine husband that could offer her the living water that her desperate and thirsty soul longed for. He was the satisfaction that she sought after in all of those failures. She was looking for heavenly loyalty and faithfulness in every earthly disloyalty. Her soul had been thirsting from the moment she was created, and it was being fed the bitter waters from the natural wells of this world. Just imagine how sweet that living water was when she finally tasted the ripples of repentance. This is another one of the powerful great I Am statements that we find in John's Gospels. And Jesus reveals Himself as the Messiah from above. And Jesus' words must have absolutely shaken this woman to her core, must have rocked her socks. The stranger who she had just met moments ago, who had asked for a simple favor in a drink of water, was the long-awaited Savior of the world. It was the supreme revelation of the Messiah, the King of Kings. and was the only solution to all the problems and questions that have been raised in this woman's heart. But let us not overlook the divine providence and sovereignty on display here. In verse 27 it says, "Just then his disciples came back." Just then. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" We see the mastery of Jesus' control in this situation. At this very moment, the disciples came back from buying food. And at that exact moment, Jesus revealed his divinity to the Samaritan woman. If the disciples had returned a moment earlier, they would have interjected before the pinnacle moment. And at any moment later, they would have missed it. It says that the disciples marveled that he was speaking to a woman, but they were left speechless. And they only knew half the miracle. They didn't know of this woman's sin-ridden background and couldn't begin to understand how this encounter with Jesus had reached its absolute climax. These disciples must have been so shocked that he was speaking to a woman, especially as a rabbi. They couldn't believe that Jesus would breach every social custom. And when Jesus reveals himself intimately to the depraved soul in a special way, what do we see? We see a life transformed and redeemed. Verses 28 to 30 show us this. It says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who has told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." She left her water jar. She leaves her old life behind and becomes a witness. The thing that she once held so dear was no longer the attachment that she clung to for life. That is a mark of transformation, and that is a mark of repentance. To forsake every earthly attachment of this world, to be nourished by the living waters of salvation. And what is so striking about these verses is that this woman had departed with urgency into the same town that she was doing her absolute best to avoid. Do you see that? Why? Because she had no more guilt. She had no more shame. She wasn't buried into enslavement of sin. She was eager to bear witness to the same people that she previously had every reason to avoid. And she exhorts them. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She is no doubt already convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, but she carefully chooses her words to spark the question that these people will arrive at their own answer. This woman, who had never known of this living water, was now pleading with others to come and taste for themselves. It was an action of conviction, an action of certainty. A transformed heart naturally overflows into mission. She has received the gift of God, and how can she not tell everyone about it? When I was young, my parents bought me a Ben 10 watch. I don't know if any of you know Ben 10. It's called an Omnitrix. It was the coolest little gadget that lay on my wrist the whole day, day and night. I was so unbelievably mesmerized that I had received this gift that I just had to go and tell others. I had to go show them. I showed all my friends. I took it to school, took it to their houses, and what did I do? I pleaded with them, "You have to get this for yourself." It was precious to me. It was a treasure. I could do nothing else. I had to go and tell. When you receive a gift that you simply cannot comprehend that was given to you, you can do nothing but go and tell. And that is exactly what this woman was doing. But is that what you and I do? How can we not tell others of the supreme gift of living water, of eternal life that was so graciously given to us? Is it not precious to you? How often do we have interactions with people every single day? Our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our loved ones. And yet still, we don't share the miracle of living water, knowing that they are desperately thirsty. They are lost, and they hardly even know it. We aren't pleading, we aren't exhorting, and we certainly aren't running to every corner of this earth to go tell the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't live a life that isn't devoted to worship of the one who has brought you to the waters of life and pulled you out of the filthy, dark waters of sin and death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your one and only Son into this world to live the life we could never live and to suffer and die the death that we deserved. You did this in order to redeem us, and we are so grateful. Father, we often avoid looking into our own hearts to deal with the sins that lay deep down. And so, Lord, we confess that we don't come to you to confess as we ought to. And so often we find ourselves trying to hide our shame from you, no different to Adam and Eve in the garden, and no different to the Samaritan woman. Lord, we ask and plead for your forgiveness, and we thank you that we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we would turn away from these sins and be bold in proclaiming the good news of your gospel. May we live our lives in entire devotion and worship to you. We pray this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.